Please remain standing for the reading of our scripture text for our sermon today. We'll be reading from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And as Reformed believers, we spend a lot of time talking about the ordo salutis, or the order in which God saves his people. And we spend rather a lot of time talking about justification and sanctification. We talk a little bit about adoption. But if you begin to think about adoption, it's, at least it is to me, the most mysterious and profound of all of that. That somehow we go from being orphans and slaves to sin to being members of the household of God, sons and daughters of the living God, heir of all things. If we imagine that, we're fooling ourselves. It's too big to imagine. We just have to take it on faith. But the question here in Galatians 4 is, how does God make this happen? And so please read along with me in the Pew Bible in the pocket in front of you or in your worship guide. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking. Please give us ears to hear this morning, we ask, Almighty God. We know we're here to hear you speak. We have a lot of noise around us all week long. We've come as your people to hear you speak. Give us ears to hear. Shed light on this word by your Spirit. Shed light into our hearts. Show us things we need to see. Press these truths deeply into our hearts. We pray that it would not just be an exercise we do or a thing we do, but Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive it. We know your Son told us our hearts are like soil to receive the seed of your word. Please till up that soil and make it receptive today that this word would bring fruit in our lives, we pray. We ask all these things, Father, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was training to be a pastor at seminary, the seminary I attended required my wife Kelly and I to take a class the whole first year of our seminary training. It was called Ministry Development and Assessment. And I've told many of you about this class before. And there was really one purpose for the class, and that was to drill into our hearts and minds that we're children of God. It was really a class all about the doctrine of adoption, is what theologians call it. But it wasn't taught as a dry theological treatise or training. Instead, the seminary knew, and the wise pastor who taught us, former pastor who was then professor, taught us this truth, these truths, because they knew what we were going to face as pastors in day-to-day ministry, and they knew what we would need. We would need to know that God is our Father, and that's a primary identity we have as human beings. So when fears come, failures come, it's incredibly important to know this truth and to really believe it. And really, I would say that's one thing that God did use several times in very difficult ministry situations to bring us through it, pressing into our hearts that we're children of God and we have a Father who loves us and takes care of us. And that's what all of us need as believers. It's not just pastors. You need it. I need it. My wife Kelly needs it. We all need it. Because there are many fears that come into our lives and failures. And you need to know deeply that you're a child of God, because it's the only true remedy for those fears and failures. It really is. The world doesn't offer anything that's really going to help. You can try to build your identity on other things, but ultimately, like Jesus said, it's like building your house on sand. When the storms come, it's going to erode away all those other things. It's only on the rock of this God who loves us as our Father that we can stand and have a place. Because, face it, we're in a culture of fear, really. And if we didn't have enough things to fear generally in life, we have the internet that tells us 1,000 more things that we need to fear. Right? That just happens. We're culture addicted to fear and anxiety. Fears are multiplied. We're anxious and fearful, wanting to control tomorrow. If we can just do this the right way, get that the right way, do these things, then surely we'll be safe tomorrow. But tomorrow is just something out of our control as human beings. And that's precisely why we need to know this truth of God's adoption, telling us that He's our Father and He has tomorrow in His hands and He has us in His hands. The good news of Jesus Christ is it is really the only true remedy to these fears and anxieties in a fallen world. And our text today tells us one important thing that Christ did when He took on human nature was to accomplish our adoption. I don't know if you've ever seen that connection, but there's definitely a connection, and we see it here in Galatians chapter 4. Christ took on our human nature to make our adoption real. It was because He took on human nature that we really factually become children of God, and that's what we're told here. And Paul does it by using an example from life in his day and age. He used an example from real life, and you saw it. It's an example of that shows us what Christ did when He took on human nature and what He accomplished. And He tells us this example in verses 1 to 5. I'm going to read them slowly again and listen closely to these words, and we'll consider what they mean. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice what he's saying here. So this is an example Paul's using to describe what it was like for God's people in the Old Testament to live under the law of Moses before Christ came. And he uses an example of a father and his son. A young son, a boy, you can picture it. A son of this father. And in that culture and day and age, a son was extremely important. Because in these ancient cultures, the son was the one who would inherit everything from his father. And everything that his father worked for, whether it was a business or a kingdom, all that he had was passed down to his son, who would take it on and advance it, hopefully. So if the father had a house, had property, had possessions, had a kingdom, had a business, the son would inherit all these things. And the son was precious to the father because he would inherit all that he'd worked for all of his life. The son was heir to it all. But obviously the son didn't receive all those things right away. It didn't happen when the child was a baby or a young boy. The son had to grow and mature to take on the father's business or take all the father's possessions and really work with him in mature ways. So what the father did in that culture was have a guardian or a household manager who would watch over his son and make sure that he got up in the morning, went to school, did his studies, got back home, did all that he needed to do, got his chores done, and this household manager or guardian would keep the child in line, basically, until he matured and grew up. And notice, Paul tells us that's during those early years of the son's life. It's interesting because the son didn't look a lot different than the slave child in the household, because the son was held on a tight leash. Could only do certain things. Had to do these things now, these things later, these things. He had to do the chores, much like a slave son. They didn't look a lot different in practical day-to-day life. The slave son looked similar, Paul says. Even though the son owned everything, he was heir, technically, he was doing a lot of the same things the slave child had to do. In reality, he was a son who owned everything, but the slave child and the slave child owned nothing. But in daily life, they looked very similar because he was on a short leash. And notice Paul says in the same way, the shift is in verse 3. So verses 1 and 2, he's setting up the example of a father with his son in the household until he's mature age. Then he says in verse 3, in the same way, so now that analogy is picturing or a picture of something else. In the same way, for God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, this is the way it was. In the same way also when we were children, he's talking about Israel as he goes on to say, Israel was God's son. God tells them that in the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah. You are my son that I brought out of Egypt. They were God's children. Israel was his son. They were heirs of the promise that God had given to Abraham. But when they were young children rescued out of Egypt, God gave them laws and rituals and sacrifices and a law of Moses. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they met God. God met with them on Mount Sinai. He gave them the law of Moses with all its rituals and all the things that they had to do. And these laws and rituals and sacrifices were all pointing to something that was going to be fulfilled later, but hadn't been fulfilled yet. It hadn't arrived yet. And in some ways, some of these laws and sacrifices and rituals look in many ways like the nations around them and some of the laws and sacrifices and rituals that they had even in the pagan nations. They were preliminary things. They were elementary principles, verse 3. Notice he said, in the same way, also when we were children, we were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. They were the ABCs, like elementary school. And God's son gave his people Israel these elementary principles in the law of Moses. And so in some ways, even though in reality they were God's adopted children in the world, they didn't look a lot different than the nations around them in that sense, that they had laws and rituals. And so they looked like the slave son, even though they were God's son. But then notice what he says happened. That was only for a time, but in verse 4 he says there was a shift. There's something that happened in history to change that. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. Notice, those are powerful words, verses 4 and 5. You see what Paul's saying here? He's telling us that Christ came at a specific time, in a specific way, and because he did, he changed the status of God's people in a significant way. He came at a specific time in verse 4, notice, when the fullness of time had come. That means a specific time came. Under the ancient law, the father could set a time when his son would be considered an adult. He could fix a date. And today that can happen, right? You've seen that. I've talked to families where a child or a parent or a grandparent can set up a trust or a fund or something, a college fund or something, or some fund after college, and they set it up and they can set a date and say at the child's 21st birthday, he gets this money. set a date. At that time, the child gets what's promised to him. And so we're told here that God set a date. Did you notice that? God set a date in human history when the time had been fulfilled. At just the right, at the exact date that God determined, he sent his son to be born into the world. There was an exact date. And actually, it's interesting. Our Western calendar is based on it, isn't it? I mean, it is. AD, Anno Domini, is a Latin term that says in the year of the Lord. So we're in the 2024th year of the Lord. Yes, the calendar is a little bit off accurate. Is it really zero then? Is it a couple years before? But the point is the same. Center of history, that at some point, at that point, we're saying something changed. God sent his son in the fullness of time, the exact time that was determined by God that this son would be born. And Jesus talked that way. In Mark's gospel, we hear when Christ came first on the scene, remember what he said? He came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Now is the time. This son was born. He was born at a specific time, Paul says, and in a specific way. Notice, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of woman. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but God sent him to be born of woman. He was born just the way that every other one of us has been born. It was not an immaculate birth. It was an immaculate conception, but he was born just like we are. He was from the mother's womb, Mary. And notice it says he was sent, which is interesting because it tells us he was eternal one. He existed before he was born. He was the eternal Son of God who was born of a woman at his place in time. And then most importantly, notice Paul says there was a status change in the people of God because of his birth. And that's what he says in verse 5. He came born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, what does he mean by that? Because adoption as sons was received earlier than that, right? Wasn't Israel God's son that he said he called out of Egypt? They already were adopted children. They already were God's children. Weren't the people of God already God's children? How can they receive this? Yes, they were, but they were underage. They were young children. They were under the guardian. Does that mean that Abraham and Moses and all the other believers in the Old Testament had weaker faith? They were weaker children? No. A lot of them were stronger in faith than many of us, I'm sure, today. But saying there was something lacking that wasn't completed yet in their adoption. They were adopted. They were children of God to an extent, but they weren't real children of God fully yet. It had to happen when Christ took on a human nature. It was accomplished when he took on a human nature. And that's the point here of this whole text. Paul's telling us God accomplished our adoption when Christ took on a human nature. And because he did, we, you and I, now can live as children of God, really live as children of God. Think about that. And there's two things he says that are important for us to be able to live as children of God. One, he sent his son, and second, he sent his spirit. Notice God sent twice here in this text. God sent and God sent. God sent his son, verse 4. And God sent his spirit, verse 6. Those are two things I want you to notice here. That's how you can live as a child of God now, because God sent his son and sent his spirit. Notice first, God sent his son, and he sent him to accomplish our adoption. He sent forth his son so that we might receive adoption as sons. How is that done? Because he redeemed us. Notice again, verse 5, he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. What does it mean to redeem? Well, it was a word mainly used in slavery. If somebody wanted to, they could pay a redemption price and buy someone out of slavery. In the ancient world, that happened at times. That's precisely what Christ did. As human beings, we were enslaved to sin and death. We were, as God tells us in his word, by nature children of wrath, not children of love. Children of wrath, under God's wrath and curse. There is no human way we could get out of it. But Christ took on a human nature. Why? To pay the debt that human nature owed for his people. God sent his son to die, ultimately. He died as our substitute. And by his death and resurrection, he brought us back into the family of God. And that's what Paul says a few verses earlier in chapter 3, right? He told them, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, you're a son of God. You're a son, you're an heir, and you're a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Because you're united with him by faith, what's all that's his is a natural born, only begotten son becomes yours because you're united to him. So here's the point. God tells us this so that we can know that we're children of God. And by faith, you know that you're a child of God. And how does that affect you? How should it affect you as a believer? Well, one way it affects you is in the way that you treat other believers in the church, here at Town North or whatever church you're in. If you know you're a child of God and belong to God's family, then you see your other people at the church are brothers and sisters. That's why we often say that, hey, brother, in the church, as Christians, it's saying something about our relationship to this other believer. We're brothers and sisters in God's household. That doesn't mean we're brothers and sisters the way the world operates, because some of you may have that image and hear the image and think of your own brother or sister growing up and thinking, that's not a good image. We were fighting all the time. Yeah, I had an older brother, and all we did was fight. I have an older sister, all we did was fight. Whatever it is, we, you know, that's the world's way, though, of family. That's not the way God's family operates, right? God's family is different. God tells us in the Bible his children love one another, are called to love one another because they're brothers and sisters. And two chapters later, Paul, in the next two chapters, 5 and 6 in his letter to Galatians, Paul talks about that very thing. He says, you are called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom as a license to sin, an opportunity for the flesh, but use it to serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this word, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And then he goes on to say in chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So then as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And notice he says, especially to those who are what? Of the household of faith. The household, the same household you're in. You're supposed to treat those in your household with greater love and affection and deeper love and affection. It means deeper sympathy, deeper affection, and our affections as brothers and sisters in Christ are supposed to be deeper even than those of blood. Didn't Jesus say that? Remember when his mother and his brothers came to see him? He said, who are my mother and my brothers? These are my mother and brothers. These, my disciples, those who are with me. And so we act differently as believers in the church because they're brothers and sisters. We know when we get into disagreements in the church, that's why we seek reconciliation and seek to bring healing. We don't just do what the world does. And you see this at Christmas time a lot, right? There's some siblings and family members just don't talk to each other. They don't even show up at Christmas. That's the way the world operates. When rifts are there, but in God's family, it's supposed to be different. We don't part ways and don't talk. Instead, we say we need to work at loving one another well because we're brothers and sisters. Christ bought us. We're in God's household. That's how we learned Christ. We're united to Christ. We're in his household as brothers and sisters. So we don't have an option for resentment and hatred carried on forever, but we live as children of God and we're called to love one another. And knowing that you're a child of God should also affect you in another way. Knowing you're children of God should affect you in how you deal with your fears in life. This is what really helped us, as I mentioned before, in ministry, Kelly and I. If you're a child of God, it means that you are the child of the one who owns everything. You ever thought of that? Your Father owns everything and has control of everything in the world. And if that's the case, you can have some peace knowing He's going to supply what you need because He can give you anything you need. He literally owns everything. You know, when I was in middle school, one of my best friends was Bubba. And Bubba's parents owned the movie theater in town. So if Bubba wanted to see a movie, he just walked right in and watched the movie. If Bubba wanted popcorn, he just went over and got free popcorn. If Bubba wanted some candy during the movie, he went over and got some candy. Why could he do that? Because his dad owned the theater. He had everything. He could get it for free. Think about what that means for you as a child of God. Your dad owns everything. All the money in the world is his. If you're lacking money, it's only because he, your father, sees it's good for you to have what you have right now and not more and not less. It's whatever he gives to you, you know, is what you need, because if you needed more, he'd give you more because he can do it. Isn't that amazing? Think about it. That's what we often quote, that he has a cattle on a thousand hills are his. Everything is his. And if you have a God who's your father who owns everything, you don't need to worry if you won't have enough. You know, our earthly fathers aren't like that. Our earthly fathers have a set amount of money, a set budget. They can't go beyond it. They couldn't give you certain things. But that's why Jesus said, you don't have to worry about what you eat or what you wear. You don't have to worry like the world does about these things. The world asks these questions. What am I going to eat? What job am I going to have? What am I going to wear? Will I have a roof over my head? Jesus said, that's how people of the world worry. That's not how you need to, because your Father is in heaven. He knows what you need, and He can give you anything you need. He's your Father. And think of it like this. If you don't, again, have something, then it's not because He can't give it to you. Surely He can give you anything. It's because He chosen not to give it to you, because you don't need it right now. Matter of fact, that's probably what Bubba's parents should have said to him sometimes about the popcorn and candy. That's why he was called Bubba. His parents probably should have said sometimes, you can't go get some more. But this is the true remedy for us as God's people in the world when we face fears, isn't it, and anxieties. The true remedy is knowing that we've got a Father who loves us, and he is watching over us, and He cares for us, and He gives us exactly what we need when we need it. Those fears don't go away as adults. I mean, we're all really essentially, we're all like children, aren't we? The fears just change. They don't go away, they just change with time. Your physical strength may go, your memory may go, but when God's your Father, you know He still loves you, cares for you, even when you're weak and you fail. And that's why Covenant Seminary and the professors spent a whole year reminding us of this truth, to say the bottom line of who you are and what's important is not how much of a failure or a success you are in ministry. It's that you're a child of God. So when you go through very difficult times, know that your Father loves you. You've not lost that love. And that's what all of us need as followers of Christ, not just pastors. Pain and fear and anxiety come upon mankind and have come upon mankind from the minute we were banished from the garden, because we chose to live like orphans. We said, thank you very much, God. I'll do my own thing. I don't need you anymore. I'll handle it. And you know what? We're experiencing what that brought. It wasn't pain and anxiety for Adam and Eve before the fall, but it came on us after the fall because we had to fend for ourselves. It's miserable living in this world as an orphan. You see it all the time around you, don't we? It's hard enough as a believer knowing we have a Father. If you don't know of your father, you build your house on sand and you build your life on all these things that make you feel good about yourself or somehow feel there's purpose. But in the end of the day, it's like sand, and storm comes, it gets washed away, it won't hold you. This is what will hold you. A father who loves you, who's the creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe, to know God is your father. So one thing that will help us live as children of God is knowing God sent his son to really accomplish our adoption. But that's not all God did to allow us to live as children of God. Notice he sent someone else, verse 6. And because you are sons, notice, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And notice, God not only sent his son, but he wanted to do something else. He had to do something else to send the Spirit. Why? So that we could experience this adoption. He sent the Spirit so that we could experience this adoption. And by the way, side note, isn't it amazing how much of the Bible is it tells us about the triune God? Do you notice three persons here? They're all over Scripture. You read it, you can't... We get too immune to it. We read it all the time. We don't think about it. But this is, notice what it's saying about the triune nature of God. God the Father sent his Son and sent the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. All over Scripture. Triune God, the nature of God is being triune is not something the church invented. Some people think the church invented, people invented, it's not true. God told us this is who he is. And this is not talking about the nature of his being. It's talking about how he carries out salvation. It's what theologians call the economic trinity. There's the roles that each person of the Godhead has in our salvation. God loved us and sent his son to redeem us. And his son accomplished this redemption, accomplished our adoption, and then sent the Spirit into our hearts to apply all those things and to have us be able to experience all that Christ accomplished. Isn't it amazing God does all these things? God the Father sends the Son and the Spirit. And notice what the Spirit does. It's a Spirit in you who cries out, Abba, Father. So think about this. So is it you who calls out to God as your Father? Or is it the Spirit? Is it you who cries out to God as your Father because you love him, you see that you need him in your desperation, or is it the Spirit? Notice it's both, right? The Spirit's living in your heart, calling out to God the Father, but it's you who do it by his work in you. Right? This is an amazing way that God sent his Spirit so that we could experience what it means to be a child of God. Because you experience it, the Spirit of God is in your heart, giving you this affection for God as your Father and seeing that this is important and valuable. To have God as my Father. You're sitting here today and you hear these words and it wells up this deep love for the Father in you and joy knowing that you've got a Father who loves you like this. That's the Spirit doing that. Because you know there are many people around you. I know I've seen people like this. Have you ever seen this in someone's life where you say, well, if they just got to the bottom, maybe if they hit rock bottom, they'd cry out to God. And you see them get to a certain point, you go, whoa, they're just still hardened. They're not crying out to God. And then they go further down, and they get to what you see, like how much farther can their life fall apart and be disastrous and terrible? Surely now they'll cry out to God. And they don't. They refuse. And then other people have a little fall, and they cry out to God. What's the difference? It's a Spirit in the person. God sent his Spirit in us to cry out, Father, I need you. Help. And isn't that the experience you have as a believer? In those deep, dark, desperate nights of the soul, what do? You cry out to God. And that's the only thing that will bring comfort. Is a Father who loves you. This Creator who made you and redeemed you and loves you. And it's your instinct now, when you're in bad places and difficult places, to cry out to him. Why is that? It's the Spirit of God in you. You can be encouraged by that, by the way, as a believer, right? Say, why am I calling out to this God? You can say, that's really assurance that the Spirit is living in me. Because God has been gracious, and that's what he does. He sent his Spirit to cause us to do this and experience this love of the Father for us by calling out to him. So when you see you're in desperate places and in difficult places, and you see your heart crying out to God in your tears and desperation, and you have comfort knowing God is your Father, you can thank him and praise him even in that, because you know it's the Spirit of God in you giving you that. So what do you fear? I mean, I don't know what you fear, but we all fear something. It just takes different flavors and different looks in different people. Some fear losing children. Some fear losing a spouse. Some fear losing their reputation. Some fear losing their minds. We all fear losing something. And what do you do when you encounter that fear? You call out to God, your Father, and know that he loves you, and know beyond a doubt that he loves you and cares for you, will take care of you, provide what you need. That's what you do by faith as a believer. God is telling us these things so that we can know that we have God as our Father. Jesus really did accomplish something by his cross and by his resurrection. By his death and his resurrection, he really did accomplish something. He accomplished our adoption to be children of God. Because he is the true beloved Son, and we're in him now, united by faith, we also are his children. I encourage you to think about that when you come to the Lord's table today. He did something for you. He did this to assure you and tell you these things, to assure you it's true. You have God as your Father, and he will take care of you. Maybe you don't have what you think you need right now, but everything you have is all you need, because your Father loves you and he'll give you everything you need. And he will do that forever. He'll give you what you need when that day of death comes. And he'll give you what you need on that day when Christ comes. And he'll give you what you need for glory for eternity. What an amazing thing to have a Father who loves us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. Thank you for telling us these deep truths that we are your children. We ask that you would sink them into our hearts today and tomorrow and the week ahead and the weeks ahead and months ahead and years ahead. Father, press these truths into our hearts that we would cling to you as our Father and find great joy and peace in it. We ask in Christ's name.